that I'm about to share, if our country continues to head in the direction that it's heading, will land me in jail. Did that get your attention? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for the truth of your word, the enduring truth that you've given us. And I agree, Lord, with what Noah prayed, that you would baptize us with your Holy Spirit, that you would give us understanding and give us boldness, Lord, that we can stand in these days for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Believers often talk about when they got saved, and sometimes you'll hear people say, well, oh, he's not saved. And occasionally someone will ask the question to you, are you saved? This concept of getting saved is rooted in what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, when he wrote, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. So the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is the power of God to salvation. Believing the gospel results in salvation. But why does a person need to be saved? What's wrong with the way things are? And what does a person need to be saved from? Now, from a purely non-theological perspective, if I would say that someone needs to be saved, you would understand that I was speaking about a person who is in danger, a person that was suffering, a person that was troubled or headed for trouble, on their way to some calamity, some challenge that they personally had no hope of overcoming. I would say they need to be saved. So, for example, a hostage needs to be saved. A person in a burning building needs to be saved. A drowning person needs to be saved. A person held at gunpoint needs to be saved. A man stuck under a collapsed building needs to be saved. A climber stuck on a ledge needs to be saved. A dying man, a man that is dying due to a loss of blood, needs to be saved. In all these cases, people are in peril and they need help. So the word tells us that God has provided for us salvation through the gospel. But why do we need to be saved? What do we need to be saved from? Think about it. If you're not sick, you probably are likely not to go to the doctor. If you're not lost, you're likely not to stop and ask for help. If you're not in danger, you don't see your need for salvation. If you think you can handle what's ahead of you, then you'll never ask for help. Likewise, there are people who fail to believe the gospel because they simply don't understand their need for help. They don't understand that they're in danger and they need to be rescued. So Paul here, beginning in verse 18, began a several chapter explanation of humanity's need for salvation, describing the peril, the danger, the present condition that makes salvation the urgent need of all humanity. And he continues to build this until you get to chapter 3. If you look at chapter 3, just briefly, look ahead. Chapter 3, verse 19. He wrote, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. And then down in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So he's building to that point, beginning here in verse 18. So let's take a look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. As Paul wrote, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So as he begins this section, Paul makes it clear that God is not passive in the face of sin. Ungodliness and unrighteousness are a description of sin. Ungodliness is a disregard for God, not thinking about God, not recognizing God, not acknowledging God in your life. Unrighteousness is injustice, committing wrong towards others, demonstrating wicked conduct towards others, or treating others improperly. So you could say that ungodliness is living as if there were no God, and unrighteousness is living as if God had not revealed his will. So God has not hidden his displeasure with ungodliness and unrighteousness. It's not a mystery that he's opposed to every form of evil. He has revealed his wrath. He will reveal his wrath, and he presently is revealing his wrath. Wrath is settled determination, indignation, or his settled determined indignation. It's completely righteous anger. You see, God has a holy aversion to evil and a desire to destroy it. And that is the right response toward evil. It's the loving response towards evil. Even secular human goodness is manifest in indignation towards injustice, unfairness, and crime. You can see that in our news reports today, that when people perceive that there's injustice, they react to it. We know our Lord Jesus cleansed the temple with a righteous wrath twice, once at the beginning of his public ministry in John chapter 2, once at the end, Matthew 21. He was righteously angry at the disregard for God and the things that were going on in the temple that made it difficult for people to see the reality of the true and living God. When people disregard God and have no regard for his ways, it makes God angry. Mark chapter 3 that we're going to be looking at this Wednesday, Jesus in the synagogue. And there he was as he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath, there was a man, we're told, who had a withered hand. And there were a group of religious leaders that were there just simply to see if Jesus would heal this man's hand. They were looking at Jesus critically. And the Bible says that Jesus looked at them with anger. He was angry that they were more concerned about their Sabbath rules than they were with this man that had a legitimate need. So God hasn't hidden his displeasure. He's made it known. He's manifest his anger. He's revealed it from heaven. Of course, Jesus said in John 16:8 that he would send the Holy Spirit who would convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And presently, certainly, the Holy Spirit is convicting people, showing people that God is not happy with the way things are. But he has revealed his righteous anger from heaven. One of the ways that the Lord has revealed his wrath is through history. We can look back and consider what happened, for example, in the days of Noah. If you remember Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, Genesis 6, 5 says that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of his heart was of evil only continually. And in Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, the word goes on to say that the earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So at that time, the Lord looked upon the earth, and the earth had become ungodly, and the earth had become unrighteous. People didn't give thought to God or doing the right thing towards others. So what did God do? Well, he gave Noah revelation that judgment was coming, that he would destroy the earth with a flood. He gave Noah instruction to build an ark and 120 years to do it, to preach, to proclaim God's righteousness. The Bible says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And then the rain started, and those who had entered the ark by faith were saved. The floodwaters rose and destroyed every living creature not in the ark, and the earth was cleansed of all the wickedness. You see, there is a historical testimony that God poured out his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It happened in history, and in an amazing way, the record stands today as a testimony of the fact that God has revealed his wrath. What do I mean? Well, we have this thing that we call the geological record of worldwide destruction through a global flood, which is an enduring testimony of God's wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The fossil record, the fact that there are millions of dead things buried in rock layers all over the face of the earth, are a testimony of God's righteous wrath. But even so, even though this testimony exists for us to behold and observe, this record of a real worldwide cataclysmic flood, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 to 7 say, 2 Peter 3, 5 to 7, "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men." So people chose, and people continue to choose, to forget the evidence that God has acted in wrath against sin in the past, historically. But not only has he revealed his wrath from heaven through the flood, but also through what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. The stories in Genesis chapter 18 and Genesis chapter 19, the Bible says that the outcry against Sodom was very great because their sin was grave. In fact, the word tells us that there were not even 10 righteous people in the entire city. They had no regard for the Lord or for his ways. There was one man in the city, his name was Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. 2 Peter 2, verse 7 tells us, "He was a righteous man who was tormented by what he was seeing." 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8 tells us. So the Lord sent two angels to pull Lot out of Sodom, and then the Lord fired down his righteous wrath against Sodom and Gomorrah. 2 Peter 2, verse 9. The Lord rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19, 24. And so God revealed his wrath from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And today there's this testimony in the Middle East that endures. That area was once a verdant valley. It was once like the Garden of God, but today it is the location of the Dead Sea, the surface of which is about 1,700 feet below sea level. There is no life in that sea. It is a desolate, barren place. And it stands as a testimony of God's righteous wrath that was revealed as death and destruction came as a result of sin. Now, as I point these examples out, I'm not just randomly drawing them from Scripture. No, I'm following the pattern of Jesus. For in Luke chapter 17, 26 to 30, Luke 17, 26 to 30, Jesus said this, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." So Jesus made the point that people in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot became very accustomed and accepting of the way that they were living. They were living while having no sense that they needed to be saved. No sense of impending judgment, no sense of impending wrath. They were living ungodly and unrighteous lives. Then suddenly they experienced the manifest wrath of God. That's the testimony that we've been given. And Jesus indicated that the conditions will be similar when he returns to pour out his wrath upon the earth. The fact is that God will not tolerate ungodliness and unrighteousness forever. The wrath of God against unrighteousness and ungodliness has been revealed from heaven. Now, please notice that Paul made it clear that God's wrath is justified because man has been given revelation that he has chosen to resist and reject. Look again at verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Did you know that God has given every person who has ever been born a certain knowledge of his existence? John chapter 1 and verse 9. John 1 verse 9 says that Jesus gives light to every man coming into the world. There's a certain level of revelation that's given to every human being that there is an existence of God. People are created with a knowledge that there is a God, a knowledge that there is someone who is unseen, yet present and powerful. It's not just a sense that there's someone that you can't see, but it's also a sense that this one that you can't see is powerful and to be feared. And it's been that way ever since the garden, when Adam sinned and tried to hide himself from God. Evidence of this universal knowledge can be observed in people historically all over the world in various cultures. If you examine their folklore, their superstitions, their traditions, that men have been trying to explain what they're sensing and they don't see, what they're sensing and they fear. You know, this idea of ghosts and spirits and phantoms and that sense of there is something here that is more powerful than me that I should fear. And men have tried to interpret that and explain it away as all kinds of things, but in reality, it is this created knowledge of God that is in every human being. So this is known universally by all men apart from biblical revelation. And when we get to chapter 2, we'll see that there's also a moral revelation within each man given by God, a law written on the conscience of all men everywhere that cannot be explained through an evolutionary process. So even though we have this revelation of the fact that there is a God, people try to suppress it. They try to hold it back. They try to explain it away. Why? To avoid accountability. They must suppress this knowledge to live unrighteously, and they suppress it by explaining it away. But ignorance is no excuse. In fact, Paul continues explaining that there is more than just an inner witness. Verse 20, he wrote, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So God created the world purposefully to communicate to us, to reveal to man his power and his authority. He created us with the ability to perceive his creation. And he created what we see, hear, feel, and touch, the environment in which we live. He has created it to reveal that he is powerful and that he is over all. Just as we can look at things people make and know some things about them, we can look at what God has made and know some things about him. So when people build, write, draw, or design, it reveals something about a person. And that's what God has done. He's given us this world to observe so that we can learn about him. Funny thing happened this week. My son Andrew is finishing up his high school career, and my wife was going through some of his early schoolwork. Found a picture, I'm going to describe it for you, I have it here before me, of two stick figures. Looks like they're throwing something into the air. And she took a dictation as he explained it to her, and this is what it said. "Here are some guys playing basketball. It goes up into the net, and then it goes down and out of the net to the Ravens. The Ravens then throw it to the, through the hoop, and it goes to the Dallas Cowboys." You see that picture, and you know something about the one that drew it. You know he was five. But the point is that you can look at anything that anyone has made, and you can learn something about them. You can learn about who they are, how they're thinking, what their capacity is, what their ability is. And that's what God has done for us. He's given us this creation that we should be able to look at and know something about Him. So we can observe this creation and appreciate God's powerful capacity. We can look at the intricacies of creation and appreciate God's wisdom. We can look at the beauty of creation and appreciate God's creativity. I mean, isn't it an amazing thing that we can even appreciate beauty? And we can observe all the interrelated, codependent systems and appreciate God's care for what He's created. We can look at these things and we should realize that there's no way that this just happened. I was amazed, you know, a few years ago when the guys from ICR were here and they did that talk on the human reproductive system. And you just look at all the things that have to happen to make a baby. And how two systems have to be working together perfectly to be able to come up with a child. And there's no way that that could have evolved in an incremental fashion. It all had to be in place all at once to be able to come up with life being created, recreated. No chance of mutating and doing something new if you don't have the process to begin with. It has to exist. So wherever there's observable design, there has to be a designer. Where there's ordered matter, there has to be information given to create that order. And information can only be given through an intellectual being. That's a simple, rational thought. So there's no excuse. No one can rightly argue that they didn't know God exists and that He is far greater than any of us, more powerful, more intellectual, with more capacity than any human. And yet, people refuse to give Him honor, credit, and glory for what's clearly before us. So this section here explains what has happened in history. There were two times in history where everyone knew, and worshiped God. The first is in Genesis 2, 3, and 4. As Adam and Eve knew the Lord, they walked with the Lord, they worshiped Him. The second time is when Noah and his family got off the ark. Everyone knew the Lord. Everyone worshiped the Lord. But then this is what happened afterwards. Time passed and people stopped glorifying God. They stopped recognizing God. They ceased to give thanks. And their minds became occupied with other things. And when people didn't honor God, praise God, esteem Him highly, when people failed to recognize God, to worship God, to be thankful to God, they began to think empty or futile thoughts. Thoughts that have no eternal profit and no eternal substance. They began to think about other things, not eternal things, not the Lord. And as that happened, darkness came, and it became harder for them to see the Lord. Empty ideas and speculations filled their minds, and darkness grew. In fact, it's one of the important reasons for us to be in fellowship continually, is we need to have that discipline where we come together and remember God. We give God thanks. We fill our minds with thoughts of Him. So important, so essential, because if we don't, we'll fill our minds with other things. And if we fill our minds with other things, then the dimmers come on. And we stop seeing God. And as that happened, look at verse 22. It said, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So what happened in history is men turned from revelation to philosophy, human philosophy. Instead of recognizing God for who He is, which will require submission, worship, and the exaltation of Him, you know, if you recognize there is one that is greater than me, that has created me, that is far more powerful and intellectual and supreme overall, if I recognize then, that requires me to submit to Him, and that requires me to, well, either to submit to Him or rebel against Him, and it requires me to worship Him or deny Him. And as I have that knowledge, the right response is to submit to Him. Well, instead of recognizing God for who He is, which would require submission, worship, and the exaltation of Him, man created images of God as they imagined Him to be. A God that would accommodate their desires. A God that would accommodate their intellectual foolishness. And they essentially became greater than God in their minds. They became the creator. They're the ones that determine who God should be, what He should look like, what He approves of, and what He desires. And again, you can see this all over the world. It's been a great declension from the original knowledge of God, the true God. And so there are false gods all over the world, gods of men's creation. Not just little statues, but it can be ideas. It can be ideas that men have created, that they give glory to, that they bow before, that they pay homage to, things that men create. I mean, you probably remember Greek mythology that you studied in school. You know, they invented gods to accommodate their unrighteous lives. In fact, their gods even had unrighteous lives. There were gods that were created in their imaginations that were very much like men, who demonstrated human sinful characteristics that were just like them. And in every culture, there has been this tremendous idolatry, even among the children of Israel. You know, today, false gods exist in every culture and even in the church. As many as have reformed God into something that they want him to be. They've even called him Jesus. They've even expressed him as Jesus, but they've created a Jesus that is far apart from biblical revelation. They've created a whole other gospel that is different than the gospel that was delivered once for all in the pages of Scripture. It's the tendency of fallen humanity to seek to avoid accountability. And yet, at the same time, to try to explain the most important issues of life. How do we get here? Why do we exist? Where are we going? And this whole sense of the unseen. So men who do not want to deal with the reality of God create their own gods. And at the very root of this pursuit is the attempt to deify self. The very thing that Satan tempted the woman with. If you eat it, you will be like God. Idolatry is self-worship. For a man worships something he creates that is less than himself. Therefore, at the very root is the exaltation of self. And with the exaltation of self, there's a removal of accountability. And when people get to that point and they give up on God, verse 24 then tells us, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is the blessed forever. Amen. When men refuse to worship God, when men refuse to deal with the reality of God, when men refuse to be accountable to the unseen, all-powerful, this moral God, when men give up on God, then God gives up on them and gives them up over to their desires. And he allows men to experience the results of their own choices. He allows people to walk out their own counsel. Consequently, or I should say conversely, those who worship God, who honor God, who are thankful, experience restraint. So today, for believers, we know Galatians 5:16, for example. Galatians 5:16, Paul wrote, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In other words, when we're walking, connecting with God, honoring God, thanking God, we'll not be walking on uncleanness in the lust of our flesh. But those who refuse to deal with the reality of God, with his righteousness and truth, will end up following their own lusts, their own animalistic desires, and their licentious behavior. You see, there's a pull towards uncleanness within every human. And when a person turns from God, God will eventually give them up to their desires. God will not keep a person from uncleanness if that person has chosen to turn from God and worship created things. And man's life, if he turns from God, will become like an untended garden. Because there is no capacity within man to overcome unrighteousness. Now, why would the Lord let people go that way? Why would the Lord say, okay, if you want it that way, go that way? Jeremiah 2:19, the Lord said through Jeremiah, your own wickedness will correct you. And your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. And the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. So God will allow people to experience the consequence of their choices in hopes that they'll turn, that they'll repent, that they'll seek him and be saved. Please notice that man's unrestrained lusts results in dishonoring the human body. When humans exalt themselves over God, they may glory in their human experience. They may be fascinated with the beauty of the human body, but they will end up degrading it, dishonoring the body, abusing it, perverting it, harming it, and losing a sense of dignity and honor. They'll let their passions drive, and the sexual passion, unrestrained, leads down a destructive path. Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Humanism leads to dehumanization, perversion, and filthy behavior. Lesbianism and homosexual relations are unnatural. Physiologically, we're not made that way. It is against God's design. Homosexual relations do not produce children. Understand, homosexuality at its very root is selfish sin. It's filthy, it's shameful, it's degrading. It is self-worship. And notice, Paul wrote that homosexual men burn in lust for one another. They have this passionate, driving lust that creates a very impassioned agenda. And there are consequences that come due to participation in homosexual activity. Physical, psychological, and spiritual consequences. Listen, it is forbidden because it is bad. It's bad for a person, and it's bad for society. It is false worship. It is the worship of lust. And just because a person may develop a desire for a same-sex experience doesn't mean that it's right, doesn't mean that it's God's design. It is the exaltation of a vile passion. And it's evident that there's a penalty that comes as a result of participating in it. We can see all the sexually transmitted diseases. We can see the AIDS epidemic that's going on. It is clear, as Paul wrote, that they receive in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Notice here is the third time that Paul wrote, God gave them over. This time he said God gave them over to a debased mind, a reprobate mind, literally a mind that doesn't stand the test. It's unapproved, it's unfit, it is rejected. Listen, a man will not think properly if he chooses not to consider God, and as a result, unfitting behavior will follow. And here's a description of the unfitting behavior he's speaking of. Look at verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing that the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So when a society chooses to forget God, to no longer value knowing God, this is what follows: an abundance of uncleanness, vile passions, and unfitting activity. These are the natural results of wrong thinking. These are the natural results of turning from God, and these are things that are clearly not right. Looking at this list, are these things prevalent in our world today? Is sexual immorality observable in our world today? Now, sexual immorality is any sexual activity outside of the marriage covenant as God has designed it. And again, God has designed it to be one genetic male, one genetic female in a covenant relationship of love called marriage, which is the legal covenant. So this idea of sexual immorality would be speaking of any sex before marriage, heterosexual or homosexual, and any sex outside of marriage. And this also includes pornography. So is sexual immorality prevalent in our society? Certainly. How about covetousness? Are people focused on the next thing that they want? Are people making great sacrifices, laying down all kinds of family time and valued relations and time in the Word and time serving the Lord for the sake of obtaining the next thing, the better thing, the bigger thing, the thing they long to possess? That's covetousness. And we could go through this list, and I think you would agree that this very much describes our world. People are malicious. People seek to hurt others. People are envious, not wanting the attention, the glory, and the fame to go to others, but for themselves. Murders happen in America every day, not just on the streets, but in the clinics, as innocent babies are being slaughtered on the altar of convenience. People are against one another. You can see the strife. You can see the deceit. You hear the slander and the gossip and people talking negatively about others. You see people who hate God. You see violence. You see others that think they're better than everybody else. Boasting. Well, boasting is accepted. Just read all the bumper stickers. Or go on Facebook. Children are rebelling against their parents. Discernment seems to have disappeared. People are untrustworthy. Literally covenant breakers is what that word untrustworthy means. People are unloving, and that word unloving there is without natural affection. As we see parents willing to walk away from their children because they have some selfish desire, willing to allow their children to go through a horrible divorce because they have a selfish, carnal desire. Bitterness and harshness, common. Guys, this is what life looks like without the Lord. This is where we'd all be without Jesus. This is where our society is for the most part today. And notice that Paul describes a society where there has been revelation, where there is knowledge that the practice of this sin leads to death. And yet, even as there's knowledge revealed, people approve of these kind of practices and behaviors. They not only do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. And I have to say that possibly even in this room, that maybe some of these things will be, you know, are prevalent, and I think even more at times. People approve of these things. They get entertained by them. They buy tickets to see movies that glory in these things. They watch TV shows regularly where these people are participating in these things and they have no problem being entertained by it. I would venture to say that there's a lot on this list that you don't do. But there's probably some things on the list that you have done. Have you held a grudge against someone? Have you been harsh towards someone? Have you been boasting? Have you reneged on an agreement? Have you been disobedient to a parent? Have you gossiped? Have you coveted? Have you been entertained by those movies or TV shows that flaunt these behaviors? Have you approved of these things in others? You know, these are things that merit God's judgment. These are practices that flow from a rejection of God. These are the characteristics of individuals and societies that have turned from the Lord to exalt their own ideas and desires. These are the things that bring God's wrath. God is not pleased with the way this world has gone. You see, this chapter makes it very clear that We need to be saved. Don't be deceived. Remember the days of Noah and the flood. Remember Sodom and the days of Lot. God's judgment is coming. God's wrath is coming. God's wrath has been revealed against unrighteousness. God's plan to reveal righteousness has been revealed in the gospel. So you look at everything and you say, this isn't right, and God's wrath is going to come against unrighteousness. Well, praise God that he revealed righteousness in the gospel, that Jesus came to this earth, that he came and was glorified God and was thankful, that he lived a life not going down this path at all, that he was right in everything that he did, and yet he was taken by lawless men and nailed to the cross, and he hung there suffering. And as he did, God the Father put all of our sin upon him. That Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, and he suffered the wrath of God for us. He suffered in our place. He bore the wrath of God. In fact, I would say to you that besides the revelation of God's wrath against all unrighteousness and ungodliness through the flood and through Sodom and Gomorrah, that perhaps one of the most profound revelations of God's wrath against unrighteousness and ungodliness is found on the cross of Calvary. As God the Father punished his Son Jesus for us, that he bore the wrath that we deserve, that he rose then out from among the dead, glorified and victorious. And today we've been told by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in John chapter 3, verse 36. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see, the wrath of God abides on those that don't believe, but believing in Jesus results in everlasting life, full life, abundant life, life connecting with God, life that never, ever ends. It's not believing that results in being under God's wrath. Noah had faith and was saved. Lot had faith and was saved. And the question today is, do you have faith? Because God's wrath is coming. And today, right now, is the time to get right. The only way to get right is to place your faith in Jesus Christ. And he will deliver you then from the wrath that is to come. He will save you from the penalty of your sin as you place your faith in Jesus. You know, looking at our country, it is clear. If you look at this, this is almost like a game plan for the devil. He attacked biblical revelation. He began to undermine scriptural revelation. And then the acknowledgement of God. And he successfully worked, you know, to get prayer out of school. And at one time in our world, in our country, the Bible was used to teach reading. And the devil worked and got that out of the school. And then he got prayer out of school. And then he began to undermine the fact of creation with this false religion of Darwinian evolution. By the way, that is a religion. It takes faith to believe it. So if you want to talk about schools not teaching religion, they are. And it's a false religion. Today we're seeing the results. And just in the past 10 years, the results, the increasing immorality, the sexual impurity, homosexuality, pornography, gender confusion, violence increasing. In fact, in looking at this chapter, it looks very much like America. And beyond that, it looks very much like our world. What's our hope? The gospel, the power of God unto salvation. Have you been saved? And if you have been saved, understand we have an urgent message to get the gospel to the world, because people are guilty before God, sinful and responsible, and headed for judgment. But God so loves the world that he made a way for people to be forgiven and reconciled through trusting in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Listen, man can't fix it. No legislation can fix it. No human government can fix it. Only Jesus can. And the wonderful thing is that no matter what you've done, no matter what you're participating in, he's willing to save you and forgive you. There's not a person who hasn't needed to be saved. So we can speak boldly and truthfully about what Scripture says about sin, and at the same time speak boldly and truthfully about what the Scripture says about our Savior. Because no matter what people are involved in, God so loved them that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in them should Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We're not to accommodate sin. We're to provide the way to be forgiven from sin. And only Jesus can do that. So this morning, have you been saved? Have you repented of your sins? Have you trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? If not, why not? Lord, thank you. Thank you for this chapter that reveals and explains to us why we're in such a terrible condition. And Lord, we recognize that salvation is needed. And we're thankful, so thankful that you provided the way for us to be saved from the penalty of our sins. And for many of us here, we remember that day that you called us to yourself, that time where you drew us and we surrendered. And we're so thankful that you saved us from the penalty of sin in our lives. Yet, you see us, Lord, we still need to be saved from the presence of sin and the power of sin. And we're so thankful, Lord, that you do that as we call to you, as we look to you. And Lord, we pray that you would please help us to stand boldly for the truth in this age where the truth is so persecuted, so opposed, where the truth seems to be so radically different than what everyone else is believing. Give us boldness, Lord, not to excuse it away, not to explain it away, not to diminish the reality of what your word says, but to stand with boldness. Help us, Lord, fill us with your spirit. And even, Lord, as you see every heart here, you know what every person is involved in, what they're living for. Lord, if there are those who are here in this service or the next that haven't surrendered, that need to be saved, would you touch them, Lord? Would you draw them? Would you help them to see that their only hope is coming to you? Lord, thank you. Thank you that you're extending that opportunity. Thank you, Lord, that you're inviting all to come to you, that none would perish, but all would come to you, to eternal life. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.